Welcome. The passage for tonight is in the book of Luke, chapter 14, 25 through 33. Before we begin our class, I'd ask Dave Messer if he would lead us in prayer.
Our Father and merciful God, we're so thankful to you for your love and your care for us and for allowing us to be in this place tonight to study more of your word and to learn more of what is expected of us. Pray, Father, that you be with Ray through this class and give him a ready recall of what he's studied. And help us as students to glean from it and help us to use it in our everyday lives. Forgive us of our sin and help us to live for you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. There is a paper that if you'd like one tonight, they're on the back podium back there. Anybody need one of these? Maybe not get one? Let me go grab some. And as I said, that's not supposed to be Matt, it's supposed to be Luke at the top there. Luke chapter 14, right. Counting the cost. Maybe, yeah. Okay. All right. Anyone else? Okay. Y'all need one? Okay. So we're continuing on with the parable tonight, and the passages, I think on our paper, it said that this particular passage started in verse 28. And this is the section of the scripture that talks about counting the cost, building a tower, going to war. But really the thought begins in verse 25. Because the word for starts the verse that says, for which of you? So that's a connecting word, really, that has to do with the preceding thoughts. So let's read our parable for tonight, starting in verse 25 and through verse 33. And maybe can I get a reader for that section? Zach, go ahead.
Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple.
Pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward, I would say. Let's look at the setting first. One commentator said he thought Jesus was now heading towards Jerusalem to his eventual crucifixion. Another one said he may have been in Perea. But either way, his ministry's starting to conclude. Great multitudes, we're told in verse 25, were going along with him. So the setting, probably a mixture of a lot of people, excitement. Question, what did the Jews, even his disciples, probably anticipate? What were they hoping for when he would arrive in Jerusalem? I know his closest disciples, he was trying to teach them, but what were the Jews hoping his kingdom would be? Earthly. The Roman rule potentially would be overturned. Political benefit. You know, military benefit possibly. And they were in for, you know, possible wealth and power and positions. And here he turns. It's very interesting. There's that phrase he says, and he turned and said to them. That's interesting. The other places where it specifies that he turned, you know, the time when Peter, that's another example of that, you know, when he turned and looked at Peter. And there's several other places, but this is one of those times where they're following him and they're excited, and he turns and he begins his discourse. And it probably hits them between the eyes because it's the exact opposite of what they were expecting. Instead of earthly benefit, he's about to tell them that it's anything but that, essentially. And it leads to the thought of tonight's parable about counting the cost. I have a question on the paper about hating his own father and mother. That's what verse 26 deals with. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. We know that that word is not used in the Bible as it is for us today. Oh, I hate him, or I, you know, that kind of. But what does it mean here?
I think we run less.
Go ahead. Yes, love less, Frank. Yes.
I think it means that you should love Christ more than any of your family members. I don't think it means that you have to hate your father and mother, but you should love Christ more.
Yes. Yes.
Right.
Yes.
He talks about here to start off with, says they went with him great multitudes. He doesn't say great multitudes of disciples.
Yeah.
Had a lot of hangers on.
Yeah.
And he's letting them know that with this, says, you don't put, I'm not worried before you got that should be in your life. You're here for the show. You're here for the entertainment. You're here for the, oh, we get to watch history. History is going to be made. I want to watch it. And maybe gather, you know, benefits from it. But they're not disciples. And he's pointed out to them very plainly.
Yeah.
There's a hierarchy here. And other places, you know, we'll let me go bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead. That's where is your goal? Where is your purpose? Where is your focus? And the matter of a comparative nature, or the position we hold Christ in compared to what we hold our family in, your family isn't going to take you to heaven. Your family can't get you to heaven. Christ can.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah, the concluding thought is going to be about possessions and such, but he gets right to the quick. Far more valuable than lands or homes or what I think is, I'm going to be more important than your family members, you know. And it can't be literal hatred. Yes, Rick.
If Jesus were just a good moral teacher, what an arrogant thing to say. Really, stating that is an expression of who he is. To say something like that to this large multitude of people.
Yeah. Yeah. Almost like Paul Earnhardt always talks about the Sermon on the Mount. It's revolutionary in its thought. about what it means to be a kingdom citizen. Those sermons he's got. And this is revolutionary thinking. Yes, Earl.
When I read verse 25 and verse 26, it kind of makes me think about, you know, big name preachers today, denominational preachers, if they have a big group or something, they might come out on the stage and say something like, if they have a big group, I'm so encouraged by your being here today, and I'm going to share things with you that's going to really encourage you, whatever. So what Jesus said, look, people, I'm going to, and he tells them some stuff that they were not expecting to hear, and may have been discouraging, not encouraging. He said, there's a price to pay.
Yeah.
If you're going to follow me.
There's a very solemn requiem here. It's three different times he's negative because he uses the phrase, you cannot be my disciple. And there's so much encouragement in so many other places, but in this particular place, he's laying it down. You're right. Dave.
In Deuteronomy 13, it talks about if your brother or your children, wife, or whoever try to turn you to idolatry, that they're worthy to be stoned to death. So it goes along the side with how serious it is to follow the Lord versus let your family try to dictate what you live by.
Yeah. I hadn't thought about
that. Give up their life even for Christ. And all of the apostles did except John.
Yes. Yeah. That's all part of this whole section. They're examples of what we and they potentially have to give up. And we're going to get into that a little bit more. Any other thoughts? It can't be literal hatred. Jesus commanded his followers to love their enemies. So it doesn't mean literal hatred. And there's several places that are examples of loving, of that word hate can mean loving less. And we don't have to look at this necessarily right now, but Genesis 29, 31, and 33. We'll look at that one. Turn to Genesis 29. And just to see this example about the word hate used in the Bible and specifically what it means. This is where Jacob and his several wives that he had, verse 31 and 33, it depends on the version you're reading. It says, now the Lord saw that Leah was, my version, New American Standard says, unloved. Does anybody have hated there? Some of you may. What is your motive?
Has hated.
This says he loved more.
Loved more, yep.
Rachel, and also he loved Rachel more than Leah. So there's that idea of loving less, loving more.
Yes. It doesn't mean, of course, that Leah was like, I hate you. It wasn't like our word today. It just means he loved her less. And verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am, my word is unloved, but yours again may be loved less or unloved or hated. And the hated is really our word that we're looking for here. While you're back in the Old Testament, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And verses 15 through 17. Anybody have a version that says the word hated there? I'll let them read this out loud. Starts with, if a man has two wives.
King James says one loved and the other unloved.
Unloved. Zach, yours says?
Unloved.
Unloved? Well, of course, it probably has a little number and it says hated over there in the column, right? If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other hated, let's say, and both the loved and the hated have borne him two sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the hated, then it shall be in that in the day he wills. What do you? Just, it's typical Deuteronomy, just laying out the law. But in that fashion, it's giving us, tells us what this word really means in the Bible. But we know that our duty here is that what Jesus is trying to say is that it takes precedence. He needs to take precedence over all things, as we've been saying in our discussion here so far.
We know it can't literally be saved. You know, hate your father and mother and wife and children. Because there's other passages that tell us that we should love our father and mother and wife
yeah.
and children. So it'd be a complete contradiction. It wouldn't be.
Yeah. Other places. And the same verse, the comparison verse, is Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Where Jesus taught the same, essentially, message. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And just above that, verse 35, the quote from Micah, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And really that goes on after that is about taking up the cross, follows in verse 38 and on. Really the same teaching in that different synoptic gospel. But it's laid out so clearly, even laying out those relationships, so that we get it without missing it. It's the precedence that Jesus is saying, that you need to love me more than them. Doesn't mean we hate or dislike our loved ones on this earth. He's not saying that. Because we know he loved his own mother, made sure that she was taken care of when he went to the cross. So he was, and that goes against any other honoring your father and mother and other principles. But Jesus is higher than them. What are examples of times, we all know them probably, of we've lived in some cases where there's times when this principle has taken place, where we disappoint our own family members by decisions we have to make for the Lord's sake.
You're an example yourself. You left Catholicism, which disappointed your parents, I'm sure.
It did. Yes, it did. Yeah.
But you knew what the truth was, and your standing is going to be with the Lord and the truth.
And it's been a blessing ever since. You know, it's not, of course you have, you know, I read a quote related to this today about Satan. Satan always makes things look good. And they're not going to be, ultimately. God's things look difficult now. But he'll come through, you know. We'll be blessed by God's things. And it's an encouragement about difficulties we have in this life that we'll be blessed greatly afterwards. But I wasn't thinking of me, Earl, when I said that.
I know you weren't, but I was.
Oh, thank you. What about the same part of this very verse and even his own life? You know, it's not just sisters and brothers and sisters, but what does Jesus mean when he says, even your own life, he cannot be my disciple? There's other places and other verses where he cites the same thing, and he really expounds on this a little more in the next verse. But what does Jesus mean by hating your own life?
You can, be
willing to give it up, yes.
Well, you put him first, even over your own desires and your own will. If they conflict with what he wants, then he wins, is the idea.
And the, yes. And the other verse that enlightens this one is this is about bearing the cross, but denies yourself. Whoever, you know, and you use the phrase, it's not about me, right? You become, you said it better than I did, Rick, but yes.
I like the phrase living sacrifice. It might be from Hebrews. From Hebrews,
yes.
The word would be a living sacrifice. That's a daily walk with God.
Yes. Yeah.
Same thing is with a marriage between a man and a woman. If you've got a man that's selfish and he's always putting himself before his wife, it's just not going to work.
That's another relationship where you have to count the cost, right? Before you get in, right? John 12, verse 25 is another comparison verse that he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. Jesus, in another way, another gospel writer, really saying the same thing. In Matthew 10, verse 39, he who finds his, who's trying to find himself, you know, we hear that phrase, will lose himself. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16, verse 25. You know, he who's trying to save his life will lose it. But he who's trying to, if we try to live for the Lord, then we'll be saved, basically. All the gospel writers, same theme. And what do we find? What is it we find when we lose our life? Here on this earth, I know what we find ultimately in heaven, but I'm saying that because this is a lesson about all the things we need to do in order to not lose salvation. But the ultimate goal is the blessings, right? The blessings that come and the peace that passes understanding that we have.
And the disciples asked Jesus about, we've given up everything just to follow you. What will we receive? And he said, you know, in this life, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, you know, a family. You're gonna have a bigger family
mm-hmm.
in this life by
yeah.
following me
yeah.
than you would have had otherwise.
Yeah.
So the blessings, we're always thinking about the ultimate goal of heaven, and we should be, and that should be what we're striving for. But we need to be careful not to lose sight of the fact of all the wonderful blessings that we enjoy in this life.
Yes.
Because we're Christians. And that's what you're talking about.
Yeah. And it's daily. And we still have to struggle with making sure we read our Bible, because we have David and we have Paul. Just in earthly terms, reading them and their thoughts are a great encouragement. Because every day we have discouragement also, I believe, and the significance of feeding our mind and soul with those things. Because this lesson, when we get into the next thought about building a tower and such, Jesus is saying, make sure you know what you're getting into here, because it's not easy. It's going to be, this is what the devotion needs to look like if you want to choose to follow me. And we better get on with the next thought. And that is, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A good comparative verse earlier, Jesus in another lesson, Luke chapter 9. In verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And of course, our verse we just read, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what do we need to do to carry our cross? Same theme, but why did Jesus use this word picture for the disciples at that time? And for us today, we don't have a lot of people carrying crosses around us right now.
Well, the cross, you have to really recognize what it was. It was an implement of sacrifice. That you killed someone on a cross is what you did. And that's what he's basically saying. It seems to me is that you need to be willing to sacrifice yourself
yes.
in order to follow.
Yeah. Here's a good question. Is there anything self-indulgent about being a Christian? Now, you said that the guy up on the stage, of course, he's got to fight against a preacher who's really in the church, needs to always fight against that. You told me about that book you read by the guy that wrote about Nixon. What was his name? Went to prison, Chuck Colson. And his greatest mistake was not emptying himself because he got into positions of power. Different thought. But anyway, is there anything self-indulgent about being a Christian? No, there's not. That's a rhetorical question. There shouldn't be.
There can be.
There can be, yes.
You can do it for the wrong reasons.
Yes.
You can't do things.
But our lesson here, what Jesus was teaching, I think is indicative that it's not about that, right? If you think about, they hadn't seen Jesus go to the cross at this point yet, but they had obviously seen thought.
The cross was carrying their own cross, ones that were condemned had to carry their own cross.
Yes.
And that cross was symbolic of what their end was going to be because of their wrongdoing.
Yes.
Christ changed that. He bore a cross, giving his life for us. We bear our cross, giving our life to him. So that's the end. Our life is going to end. When we give it to him.
Yes.
So the cross is representative of giving your life. You know, we deserve to die. He didn't. But we can die fleshly, or not our physical breathing, but our goals, our purposes, our designs. We can kill our purpose for self for the sake of being dying and then again being raised again in Christ. So he carried a cross for us. We carry our cross because of what we've done, but we can end that and become part of his,
mm-hmm.
part of him.
Exactly, yeah. Yeah, they knew that picture. If they saw a fella carrying a cross and a little group of Roman soldiers with them, and off they went out of that village, was that guy coming back? No. He was condemned, and they wouldn't see him again. And I think that's the picture I get from what you're saying is they're not going to have to be crucified. But they're committed.
Well, it does say our old man is crucified with him.
That's true. Yes, that's true. Self-denial. It's essentially just self-denial, and they'd have to die to a new way of life, essentially. Paul you don't have to turn to this. He gives a good picture of that it's not a one-time thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, he says, I die what? Daily. I die daily. Let's talk about this idea of counting the cost. And really, these two examples, Jesus gives kind of a parallel parable. And he does that in several other places too. But he gives two examples. What are the two examples that he says? What's the first one? If a man tries to build a what?
Tower.
That was possibly a vineyard tower in a garden, something that they probably built back in those times, where they could watch their vineyard to make sure no one would steal any of the produce there. But what's the main point of this example right here? Don't do something unless you have the what? The money. This is and they would realize what this would meant, and we would today too. All of us have seen whatever commercial venture or a house. You go, what happened? Weeds are growing up, and you wonder who's behind that or whatever. And I mean, can anybody think of examples of that? Something you I don't want to embarrass you by an example of yourself. Of you starting.
It used to be a nice little 9-hole golf course over in Arden, Brooklyn.
That's right.
Golf course. And they started a development over there, got it half torn up, and it's been sitting like that for 10 years now, 15 years.
But let's not use golf as an example, okay? Because I like golf, and at least they were trying, right? No, but that's everybody sees that because it's a large tract of land. And but there's probably examples of people that.
Tiger Woods development out in Storm.
Yes. Road. Another golf course example.
Here. Not just a golf course, it was a development for houses. And
yeah.
It started just before 08, and then everything fell apart, and it's still sitting there.
Yeah.
You know, remember the folks that bought this land over here originally?
Yes.
They
sat there.
Their homes in there, and they started falling apart, and nothing ever came of it.
Yeah. So something behind the scenes. What's Jesus's, what does he say that you should do so that you're not humiliated publicly by somebody seeing that you just built the foundation to this tower and didn't finish the thing?
Calculate.
Yes. And he uses the words sit down. What would that infer?
Think seriously about it.
Yeah. Going to take some time. Think about this. And calculate the cost and see if you have enough to complete it. And I think verse 29 and verse 30 are just to embellish the idea, to communicate so they go, oh yeah, you know, you're right. But I think the key things that Jesus is trying to communicate in this example is that you need to calculate what it's going to cost you.
It doesn't say don't build a tower. It says, look at what you're trying to do and make sure you can do it.
Yeah.
With being a disciple, he's not saying don't become a disciple. He's saying you can't be one. No, he's saying you can't be one unless. And he doesn't, you know, he's not saying don't build a tower. Just to make sure that you're dedicated to it and you have the wherewithal that you're going to go through with this.
Yes.
And it's not just a spur of the moment, well, this sounds good. And again, he's talking to a multitude of people who are out there for a show.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
I think he's trying to tell them. You count the cost before you decide what you're going to do, if you're going to follow me, because it's not going to be all blessings all the time. You're going to face some hardships along the way.
Yeah.
And are you strong enough to withstand it?
Yeah. I think it back to the context of this. He said this to this big group of folks so they would understand what it meant, that who he was and who he wasn't. And yes?
It's hard work to build a tower. Even if you've got the means to do it,
Yeah. It's
hard work. And it requires diligence and effort and stick to it to get it done.
Yeah.
Even if you have the means, it's hard work.
Yeah, that's a good point. The fact that he used a tower, that not everybody would have one of those. That was somebody of wealth, potentially, that had to organize that. And that's a good point. What about the second? Second one's about a king. Very different in many ways. Sets out to meet another king in battle, and he's going to be way outmanned. 20,000 to 10,000. And what does he recommend that he do? What is the solution that he comes up with that he needs to do? Verse 32, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. How is that? How do those two go together? What are the similarities of these two things? They're both counting the cost. Different scenarios. What are the differences?
One is positive and the other is destructive.
Destructive?
One is building and one is destroying.
Okay.
In the case of the man who built a tower, his success or lack of success just involves him. The king, his success or lack of success not only involves him, but many other people who would be involved in the war with him.
That's true. I had one other thought. What about the nature?
One going to be embarrassed, the other one going to be killed.
Yes, and that's what I was getting at a little bit. In one, he's got the time. I'm going to sit down and think through this tower situation. And he needs to count his resources to see if he can do it. The other one has really got to do with something's about to happen to him. He'd better get his act together. And so he can't sit there and wait for defeat to take him over, essentially. The other one can decide whether to build this tower or not. So it's similar, and they both communicate the same idea, but different. Different points. You know, the one, the tower, he's free to build it or not as he chooses. The king's being invaded, and he's got to do something. This wasn't my thought, but it was good. First one says, sit down, see if you can afford to follow me. The second one says, sit down and see if you can afford to refuse my demands. And both of those are important ways to look at it. The very last verse is a great concluding verse. It's verse 33, and it's very plain spoken. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be those that are going to rush into following him without thinking about what's involved. And he's clear about the price. All you have to do is give up all your possessions, right? Now, that doesn't mean literally take away everything that you have, but what does he mean by that? Any thoughts?
You know, it occurs, this is not answering your question, but it occurs to me, you know, you're having a Bible study with someone, that's not usually your approach. You know, that you've got to sacrifice all of these things.
No.
You give up all this stuff. This is, you know, all your possessions. You know, we don't do that with people, which maybe, and it's amazing that Jesus just laid it on the line. He wants true followers. He doesn't want someone who's going to superficially follow him. And I think that's really the point he's making here in that regard. But sorry.
No, that's a good point. Because no matter what our sufferings are, how do they compare to his, right? And he did that for us. And he's going to be with us all the way once we commit to him. And so you're not going to be alone as you're on this path. But yet it involves renouncing what we have, essentially, right? Y'all ever read quotes by Corrie Ten Boom? I like her. She's that lady that was the Holocaust. She says, hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise, it hurts when God pries your fingers open. But Jesus, the same refrain here. You can't be my disciple unless you give up all of your possessions. And again, giving up our possessions means that none of them are as important to us. And we will be tested. And we'll be tested through our life when we have to make decisions where we're going to lose a relationship or a job or... Yes, help me out here.
Looking at this thing, it flies in the face of so many of the modern day feel good messages that are out there. So God loves everybody. Yeah. God doesn't want anyone to fall away. Yeah. God will accept everybody. Nope. Says so right here. He cannot be my disciple. There are restrictions, there are limitations you must accept. And it's not about feeling good. It's about understanding what's right.
Yeah.
And that's what this is all about. The whole lesson for here is this isn't a show, this isn't feel good, this isn't pat on the back, okay, you made your appearance. So you're good.
No,
there's work.
Yeah, I said that about marriage earlier, but it's true. A lot of things in this life, we need to count the cost before we get into where things don't go well, right? Relationships, and that's a relationship that will be blessed. The other side of it is great blessings, and Jesus wants all men to come to him. We know that. But yet at the same time, we must count the cost.